Well, a few weeks back, we considered treasure. Where are we laying it up? Is it in heaven, set on eternal things, or on the earth? Are we earthbound, that everything that we're about actually looks to have its payback, its reward here, in the here and the now, or at least in the tomorrow, if you like? We read in Colossians 3, and while that was from the teaching of our Lord, the Sermon on the Mount, that we were drawing those lessons, but the same lesson here is to us in Colossians 3, right at the beginning. Then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And that then is followed by promise, what it means, what our hopes are, which of course is what we rest upon. That as those who have had their attention caught by eternity. If we're not Christians yet, then that moment is still to come. We're still building here on the earth. And it's a doomed enterprise. It's futile, actually, because you won't actually find what you're looking for here on the earth. Things will fall apart. The rust and the moths will consume, and the thieves will break in and steal. They won't turn out as you hoped. Something will go wrong. And then it'll go very seriously wrong at the judgment throne, where the enterprise, well and truly, is judged and condemned as a failure. And that is the end of that. So we want to build for heaven. But last time we were thinking about how as Christians, actually, we can be running to accounts. That we are, yes, in one sense, building for heaven, but that we're undoing all of that by actually having a secret account that's placed here on earth. That we're looking for things to work out just fine, just right for us here on earth. And we described it as being like having a kind of resource pool. We've got these various resources. We don't just mean money. And we don't just mean property or wealth. But like more intangible things. That people should respect us. That people should honour us, that we should succeed, be seen to succeed, that we should be seen to be right, and other people visibly and tangibly be seen to be wrong. And we can be hogging those resources and figure it's going to work out for us in this life. We're thinking about that, and we'll think about it a little bit more again this morning as we proceed, because it's the same title again. It's part two. The title is Signs and Symptoms of Heaven's Treasure Seekers. Signs and Symptoms of Heaven's Treasure Seekers, part two. And Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15 are where we're going to be again. Last time we were thinking about, well, just taking there what we have in verse 12, Colossians 3, tender mercies and kindness. Tender mercies and kindness. We note that these and all the other words that come in this passage are eloquent about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was like. Tender mercies, not grudging mercies. I'll be merciful then. No, this is something that comes from the heart, freely given, and therefore more properly mercy for being that. It's not really mercy, is it? It's just about given, grudgingly given. This is freely given. The Lord forgave us, as it goes on to say. We freely forgive others, though we are ourselves enjoying the forgiveness of God. And we saw kindness, which always, doesn't it, explains itself there. There's warmth there's something there towards other people. And as we'll see, these words which follow on are all belong together. They all, in a way, help explain each other, that you take one word and, in a sense, you use a different word to help explain just what it means. But that these things are actually rather different things from the hanging on to your resources type things, and the things that we might have to forego in order to properly be fulfilling what we have here, which is what the elect of God, right? That's the same Christians, isn't it? The elect of God, chosen in eternity, holy and beloved. We like the word beloved, beloved of God, aren't we? Beloved in eternity again before the foundation of the world. We love that. And holy, well, we note that too. And of course, all that we're talking about fits into that. This is distinctive. This is different. This is part of us being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, created man. And of course it is into Christ, the image of Christ, that we are being worked. We're being worked into it. And the more that we get worked into that, well then when we do a health check and we have a little look at ourselves, we'll find signs and symptoms. I am borrowing from the doctors here. We've got a good doctor in our midst. I'm borrowing from that. Signs and symptoms that actually we are building for heaven, not for earth. And some of these things, as perhaps we were seeing last time, are not things we'd automatically think of. So let's move on. First heading. Well, the first heading is humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Humility, meekness, long-suffering. And of course, that's the rest of what we have in verse 12 of Colossians 3. There are these three words, beautiful words. These are beautiful words. And of course, it proceeds on, and every word itself is worth dwelling upon, worth a sermon, isn't it, there? But we're just sort of quickly taking in what these are telling us. And of course, it goes on in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. See, love comes into all of these. There's got to be love. For there to be kindness, well, there's love somewhere. To be full of tender mercies, there's going to be love somewhere. So that kind of brings it all together in a way. And actually, to be that is to be holy. You're not acting as the world now. You're not acting in a way contrary to what God would be like. There's distinctiveness, morally speaking, morality, purity we strive for. Well, that's different to the world. But our love, there's a holiness in that. And we see some, again, beautiful language. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, all belong together. And all of these words, taken here in a kind of aggregate way, well, they're all symptoms. But yeah, we are building, laying up our treasure for heaven. We are investing there. How do we know that we're investing there? Well, I don't get a monthly statement, as it were, that says, right, were you paid in so much to your heavenly account? Well, that's good. I'm wearing credit here. No, we have to look. Well, what's my heart telling me? What's going on there? Do I find these things? Because if I find these things, it suggests I've sold up on this world. It suggests that this world is losing its attractiveness, that I'm not hanging on to it. I'm not hanging on to my resources in case I give them away. Because you show mercy, you're giving something away. You're showing kindness, you're giving something away. No, I'd rather keep it. No, it's saying that we're giving it away, and we're giving it away, even learning to be a cheerful giver in that way, giving it away. And that's a good sign. It means we're building for heaven. That's attracted us. That's more serious for us. That's the place that is taking us up. So, as we say, these words help to explain each other. Somebody is humble will be meek, and somebody that's humble and meek will be long-suffering. You won't take one away and the other two will just stand. They'll all fall together, if you like. And just similarly, as with tender mercies and kindness. But in this giving away of resources, we thought, and we'll think a little bit further again about them, that there are things like, I want vengeance. I want vengeance. I want something in the here, the now. I want a payback that comes back into my account, as it were, because I feel I've lost something, lost some reputation. People have insulted me, my honour, my reputation, whatever it may be. Vengeance. Or some entitlement that I was denied and I feel I was owed it. And that stays. And it becomes a grievance. It becomes a grudge. It becomes something quite nasty. But that resource, I want that back. And we hold offences, don't we? Sadly we do. Shouldn't do, but we hold offences because there's some slighting of our honour, some way in which we felt insulted. And we think that's got to be put right. And it takes us up. And so we're spending resources on that, which are not then being spent on humility and on loving kindness, tender mercies, and things like that. Humility then, coming more particularly, humility. Well, that means we don't think much about ourselves. You see, these things all help to explain themselves, don't they? It means that we don't put ourselves as the number one.
that the first person always to think about is me. What am I getting out of this? What's it going to do for me? How is it going to enhance me, my reputation, my self-image, whatever we might like to call it? No, it says no. It says, in the end, who am I? Am I that important? Is it something I'm owed? Should I get this coming into my sort of this account that I'm running? What's my entitlement? Not saying that we just put up with everything and anything, because there's a time to speak. But the spirit in which we speak is all the key part of it. But meekness would say, do you know, I am not the number one here. I have to step down, step down, step down. That's what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? So all of this is illustrated perfectly by him. That's what he did. Just coming in the first place, in the flesh, was coming in humility. He could have come in glory. What would we have made of that? Well, we would have been consumed. But he didn't, because he came to do a particular work on our behalf. And we will know, won't we, that the Bible again and again underscores that place of humility. So were we to turn to Matthew chapter 18, just reading verses 1 to 5, and our Lord illustrating for his disciples who were looking to get the number one post. They wanted me first. They wanted to be the recognized. They thought that they were worth this. That's not what humble people do, and they get a lesson. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You get the feeling they're hoping that it's one of them. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So there's the lesson on humility. The little child hasn't got some great thought of being a strong person, a great world leader, or entitled to various things. We know children are sinful, and they can be as horrible to each other as adults can sometimes be to each other. But here, taking the child at his or her best, just being asked, told, if you will, come and stand here, just does what they're told, and being used here. I'm sure the Lord was smiling as he looked at the child. We can well imagine that the child illustrated that you've got to humble yourself like this little child. This little child is not expecting you to run around him or her, not expecting you to put him up on a pedestal and give him authority over running the village or something. It hasn't got those expectations. That's what you've got to have. Not thinking who's the greatest. That's the resource I want. I want recognition. If I don't get recognition, I'm not happy. No, it's not like that at all. And you can just see, can't you, somewhere in the narrative, the disciples, the cogs in their mind are whirring and drinking in the implications of this and realizing the answer was not the one that they were looking for. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's turning here to Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's a big opinion. Not some, I'm the big person, and should be recognized as such, and people should respect me. No, not that. In fact, you should not think more highly than you ought to think about yourself. Be modest. Be sober in your thinking. That is to be humble. Or again, and in the same chapter, Romans 12, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't think that your every thought is brilliant. Don't think that you think it, therefore it's right. That's not necessarily the case. So we're humble. We don't think that we must have got it right, or that we must always be the person that's on top of this. No, the Lord says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. With children, with people who are not the big winners in society, putting it like that. And we can then turn, very obvious place to turn, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2, and just to read in verse 3 about our Lord Jesus. It's going to lead on to him. The illustration is going to be him coming from heaven to earth, a God of glory, but coming as a man. So Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That you're entitled to honour. That you're entitled to esteem. That you're entitled to come out of this on top if you like. And that I'm not going to stress over that, worry over that. It's quite a calling, isn't it? And the calling is the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is that willingness, all the ways in which he was denied any kind of recognition, denied any sort of honour, in which, finally, of course, on the cross, stripped of any honour, stripped of any kind of dignity, and that he endured. So meek people ask, say, well, who am I? Not loud, not demanding, or self-effacing, don't we say happier? And warmer for it. So there's humility, and there indeed is meekness. There's that willingness to put up with things, if you like, provocation. And meekness, we'll put up with that. Long-suffering, similarly in that, not having a short fuse, but bearing with people. It goes on to say, doesn't it? It's explaining meekness. It's explaining long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. These are heaven's treasure seekers. That's what heaven's treasure seekers are about. Because long-suffering, that kind of meekness of enduring, well, if we want it all here and now, and if we're expecting recognition here and now, don't do any of that. You want to win. You want to get it seen that you're winning it, coming out on top in this, that you're getting your vengeance, you're getting it paid back to you as it should be paid back, as you might feel. And love and peace inevitably take hits in that. So that's where we end up. That if we're resourcing still for this world, that it's got to get right here, then we'll always want to answer back. And we'll always want to win the argument. We'll always want to be seen to be defeating all opposition. We'll want to keep or gain. I imagine reputation as being, I don't know, some people want to be seen as dangerous, or strong, or smart. And that any affront to it, any challenge to it, we will almost take it as a mortal wound. And we want to preserve those resources. Because it's all about this earth, people on this earth, what they think of us. People on this earth, what they see us to be. And that's not investing in heaven. Such people often have a lot to say, not so keen to listen. They're very opinionated. Very strong opinions, very opinionated, but they're not so quick to consider opinions of others and to admit perhaps to being wrong and being willing to back down on that. Heaven, building for heaven, laying up treasure for heaven, says, I'll let that go. I'll let that pass. I will allow those things to come and to go, and will allow those things in the light of something more momentous and something far more hugely significant. To see that is far better. And responding as would befit the Lord Jesus Christ. I set my mind there, I'm raised with him, and I'm setting my thoughts on things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Something infinitely better. Something infinitely higher. And which actually is hugely attractive. Because you can see, as you reflect that, the person that you'll be will move towards Christ's likeness and mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long suffering and other words that could equally be put on there and which would fit comfortably within the fruit of the Spirit and the things that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5. So we allow grievances, hurts to go where there is injustice. We look to have it put right, especially if it's an injustice against somebody else, though, we're very jealous for their honour. We esteem them higher than ourselves. We're more zealous to see that other people are helped, suffering church in various places, that we've already provoked about the way that people are spoken of there, ill-treated. And we act, we pray, we write letters, we do what various things we can within the resources that we have. But for ourselves, does that matter so much in the light of eternity? Do we have to have our vengeance, our moment in court, our whatever it is that we might think that we are entitled to. It's not saying there isn't a place for any of these things and for the righting of wrongs. We're not careless about that, and we'll come to that in a moment. But if we are pursuing that in such a way that that is the everything, that if this mission does not succeed, that is a wretchedness and a sadness, and we would just lie awake at night, just regretting that that didn't turn out as we hoped. There's a bigger cause, and there are bigger things to be taken up with. And our pursuit of holiness, to be Christ-like and to show forth these sorts of characteristics here, well, the more that that's happening, and happening, shall I say, instinctively, that it's more the ready response rather than the second, third, fourth response that we get. We go through a sort of tier system, if you like, not the thing to talk about these days, is it, with pandemics in this country, but anyway, a sort of tiered system with this, and it finally, you find the right thing, the right attitude. No, you want it higher up, that it comes more quickly and more readily there. Because that shows we're treasure seekers in heaven. We're laying up treasure there. Well, my second heading, searching out a cure. Searching out a cure. It's a high calling, isn't it? There's the high calling. Scripture doesn't just say things to us that are just easy achievable. That, you know, when you have an exam, don't you, the first couple of questions warming you up. You know, it's nice and easy, whatever. And then you get to question 10, and that's not so easy. Well, the scripture hasn't got any kind of easy starters. They're all of them. All of them demand a lot, because that's a high calling we have, not a low calling. It's a high calling that we have. So is there an instant cure? People like instant cures, don't they? Want the quick fix. Where's that vaccine? We want that. We want out this quick fix. Well, we wait a while yet, perhaps, for that to come. But is there such a quick fix? An inoculation against pride? Can I get an appointment somewhere and there's this very good sort of vaccine, you sort of roll up your sleeve and, you know, this will hurt just a little bit, and you brace yourself, your pinprick, and then done, sorted, dab it down, that's a little plaster to stick over it, and you're cured. Of course not. It's not so easy to inoculate against ourselves, pride, and all the things that are there. No total cure. But we can offer a progressive cure. And it's sanctification, isn't it? And it is, as laid out here in Scripture, it's hard work. It means mortifying the flesh, means repenting, means when that good response is number 4 on the list, and we've gone through various other responses, and we say no to all of them, and we turn against them, and we refuse them. It's repentance. We turn away from that, and we look for the right response. Because, well, we can offer ourselves incentive schemes in this, and they always are. These things are not just hard work, no reward. You just sit there regretting that you didn't get your pound of flesh or whatever. No, not at all. These other attitudes are roadblocks to experiencing the love of God, and that the peace of God might rule in us. But it's not just going to happen if none of these other things are happening. Peace of God, that sounds good. It is, isn't it? We all would love to have more than that. Well, there's more to be found. But it's to be found in that pathway of holiness. And so the cure is not sudden, is not immediate, but it can happen over time. It won't happen perfectly. We won't reach that moment when we pass from this life to the next, and it's a finished production, nothing further to have added, nothing further to have done. No. I think, in fact, as you get older in the faith, you see there's more to do, and you're more undone than you realized you were, and that sin is actually occupying a bigger place, not a smaller place, in your estimate than it originally did when you first believed, perhaps. You realize how subtle sin is, and how deep-rooted it is, and how it masquerades at times as a virtue, and you have to unmask it. There's something, isn't it, for the moment here, we're sitting in masks, so we're not doing that quite yet, sorry, but you unmask it, reveal it in sin, and you hunted it down, and you found it. You recognize it's a foe, it's an enemy. And I want God's help to come through beyond this overnight, but it will be worth the journey. But we say this, because the Bible has got nothing to say about just letting injustice happen. Just letting injustice happen, so we've been wronged. Who of us has not been wronged in that way there? We could stretch back to childhood, couldn't we, and host the wrongs that we could probably, between us all, there rehearse and review. No, God has a very long memory, very, very long memory. And the Bible is full, is it not, of cases and situations where God says there will be justice. I will bring justice. I'm not sleeping. As some people say, I'm not slack concerning my promises, as some would regard being slack. And I will surely come, and I will bring recompense. And God is able to exact vengeance in a way that's proportionate, fair, right, and has properly weighed the whole situation, which is beyond our capability, and will give to each what they deserve. I've never lose sight of that. It says it. He'll give to each what they deserve. And so for the unbeliever, well, what for the unbeliever? We read Psalm 73, didn't we? Which is often a psalm, I think, that we look at and, well, we say, well, that's what I feel. That's what I feel. It seems like the wicked are prospering as though there's no trouble and they're just getting on so well with it. And it begins there, doesn't it? Just reading verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That's the statement that actually now certainly agrees with. He's come through a process and that's now the front piece. I say that. He says right up front there. But now let me tell you what had happened. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now it's actually his objectivity here had dipped in various ways. Not all the boastful are in any way getting any of the good things here. A lot of very unhappy poor people out in the world there. But he can just see those for whom this has just worked out fine. And so the language and his expression there is in many ways quite exaggerated. They have no trouble. They just seem to sail through life. Well, he said, if I'd said this to my own people, verse 15, I'll speak thus. I will noise this abroad there. I look and I just see the wicked prosper. I don't think there's any place for justice in this world. There's no justice. Then he said, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Because eventually I got perspective. And it's there, isn't it? Right in this psalm that he then looks and understands. Then I understood their end. Verse 17. It changes. And the whole tone then changes. It's all been multiplied in justice. And the righteous, well, they're plagued every day and chastened every morning. That's just hard work, he says. But now he's got perspective. He looks the sanctuary of God. He's got to heaven. And he's seeing the end game. And it doesn't look so good for these boastful people. Oh, God's interested in justice. And slippery places. It's destruction. It's desolation, verses 18 and 19. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, we shall despise their image. Looks for the while as if they're just prospering. But then it is as though the Lord awakens from sleep. And he describes it as such elsewhere in prophecy. He awakens from sleep. Though he's been allowing, in his long suffering, you see, allowing injustice. But then he'll put it right. And he'll put it right, most certainly, at the judgment throne. And we believe that. We believe it. Romans 12 and verse 19 as a caution, if we're going out on a sort of vengeance spree. And kind of the movies are all full of this, aren't they, there? And people kind of going out with some weapon right at the end. There'll be a struggle, but they'll bring down the bad guy, you know. Well, no, we leave it there to God to do this. Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. To wrath? God isn't saying, I'm careless about this. No, he says, I have wrath. I've seen it. I've seen more than you've seen, actually. And all of it, more than you'll ever know, invokes in me anger. It offends my sense of justice. For I am justice. I'm not one who found it somewhere else. I am justice. And so for these things to happen, so vengeance is mine, I will repay. There it is. I will repay. And we're meant to hear that. So yes, there is. God will. God will set all things to right. We need not stress for ourselves. And oh, am I going to get the payback I'm expecting here? No, God will make sure in eternity everybody gets their payback. Be sure of it. But then don't think that God actually has given up on justice here on the earth. Again, we're so used to seeing the wicked prosper, aren't we? We see the various campaign groups and lobby groups, and so often they seem, not always, but they seem often to have the ear of government, and their tactics, and what they say, and what their aims are, so ungodly. And we sigh and we groan. But then God actually is also very happy, to be known, to put right wrongs on earth. Things that have happened to you, things that have happened to me, things that have happened to the church, in a wider sense. But he's well able to make the wicked just overreach, just overstep the mark, just say too much. They leave evidence at the crime scene. That evidence comes back one day and haunts them, brings them up. It may take years, it may take decades, but one day it catches up and suddenly it's all out. All those people the horror stories from the 1960s and 70s and entertainment, television, the Jimmy Savile kind of scenario. But eventually, justice caught up. And those fun died. Now their memory is well and truly destroyed, and reputation gone. But others faced prison sentences, didn't they? I think in their 70s and their 80s. They found it caught up with them in the end, and their reputation and everything they thought gave them immunity failed them at the last. God is able to bring it to pass. They always leave evidence of the crime scene. There's no perfect crime, no perfect bit of wrongdoing. There's always evidence, fingerprints, something overstated, some deceitfulness that then gets exposed. And do believe as well, God does intervene to preserve his people. That's where the psalmist was, that truly God is good to Israel. He's saying, no, he is. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Oh, I've seen a lot of injustice. And I've seen the wicked prosper. But then I've seen eternity. And I realise God's actually on my side. Whom have I in heaven but you? It says in verse 25, and there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, doesn't he? I'm always continuing, verse 23, with you. You hold me by your right hand, by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You're working with me. You guide me with your counsel. I'm able to discern better and see and feel more comfortable with what the wicked are doing. Ah, but wait, your time, you'll be brought low one day. And I'll just get on with my work, and I'll get on with my business in the meantime. And I'll keep my eyes open and watch, because God intervenes for his people. He'll fight for us often. We need to fight for ourselves. He'll fight our corner for us if we're alert and expectant. The Lord has a way of helping his people. He can make unexpected resources, money, whatever it might be, appear. Can bring unexpected help, vindication, support, encouragement, boldness, strength. And that these are things that he's well able to do. Because he is a God of justice. So while for us, the hard work for going our vengeances and for going, hardening our attitude and wanting this now, wanting that now. But the Bible says no. It's not interested in justice, but it says no, not that route. Don't obsess on that. That's for this earth. That's treasure here. But if you're setting your mind on those things above, and things on earth have a way actually of working out quite remarkably. And you'll see some interesting things. And you'll see the way in which God can confirm to us in this that after all said and done, you are heaven's treasure seekers. There are just a few signs and symptoms of the fact.